We're going to continue our study in the first chapter of John's Gospel. I am only going to read one verse. There are some verses in the Bible that are so rich in and of themselves. You could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on one verse, and this is one of those verses. So we'll do an introduction to this verse this morning, and we'll pick up in a little bit more of it next week. But this is John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we look into your Word that we would see this glory, that we would see Christ, and that we would rejoice in all that you have done for us through him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the first chapter of John, and the first five verses of this first chapter were notably about the Word being God, the Word being the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that goes on for five verses, the very first verses. But from verse 6 on to the rest of this prologue, the prologue from John goes basically from verse 1 to verse 18. From verse 6 to verse 18, John has shifted gears and talks about Jesus, the Word, being man. And this particular theme will be the theme throughout the Gospel of John. On the one hand, Jesus, the Word, is God. On the other hand, Jesus, the Word, is man. And you can see this throughout not only this Gospel, you can see it throughout all of the Gospels. As God, Jesus heals the sick. And as God, he raises the dead. And as God, he forgives sins. And as God, he himself even brings about the resurrection. But as a man, Jesus experiences manly things. He eats and drinks. He goes to parties. He weeps at funerals. He gets tired. He experiences physical pain. He even dies. And so God, on the one hand, takes on flesh, verse 14, the Word now has become flesh, and at the same time, he remains the eternal Word of God. Now, I've often wondered how humiliating this must have been for God to take on human flesh. I mean, even the word in the Greek isn't a very nice word. It's sarx. Doesn't even sound nice. You know, the word became flesh. And the word even in Greek is used quite oftentimes to describe sort of the, the debased nature of humanity. It isn't a pretty word. It isn't a nice sounding word. It isn't flowery in any way. And for God to be holy and to be perfect and to be without fault and to be sinless and to be eternally glorified and then to somehow take on flesh and bone and have hands and have bodies that do all sorts of things and have all sorts of aches and pains must have been incredibly humiliating and in some ways seems demeaning and offensive on some levels. Why does God do it? Why does God even bother to become flesh? And this is the question that has puzzled and that theologians have debated for many, many years. Why does God become man? And that's simply what we're going to ask this morning. We're just going to sort of ask that question. And I'm going to answer it not so much in a technical way, though we are going to get a little technical here in the beginning, but I'm going to ask it more in a broad way. And I'm going to answer it in three ways, and here's the first answer I'm going to give to the question. Why does God become man? And the first reason is God became man because it was necessary to deal with sins. God became man because it was necessary, as in it was the only way for him to deal with sins. Now, generally, theologians agree with that. That's generally the statement they will make. When you get into the technical aspects of it, the technical question is, all right, well, exactly how does God deal with sins by becoming flesh and then by dying on a cross? How does that all work its way out? In the very early 12th century, rather, there was a theologian by the name of Anselm. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, probably one of the most significant theologians in the Western Church outside of Augustine, and certainly one of the most influential in the last 1,000 years. But Anselm wrote a little book called Cur Deus Homo in Latin, and literally it meant why the God-man, Deus Homo, why the God-man. In Anselm's time, the way theologians would answer that question would they say, well, God became man in order to ransom us from the clutches of the devil. And this called the ransom theory of atonement. And basically it works something like this. God tricked the devil into accepting the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. And as a result of the devil putting Jesus on the cross or accepting that death, the Satan has to give up all of the people that are within his control and in his dominion. And so we are ransomed from the dominion of darkness, as it were, and brought into the light of the sun. And basically that's how theologians used to talk about the technical aspect of Jesus becoming man, taking on flesh, and then dying on the cross for sins. Now, the ransom theory of atonement makes some sense. I mean, there's lots of verses in the New Testament saying that we have been ransomed, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherent from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's from 1 Peter chapter 1. Or from Revelation, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what the angelic host cry out as they praise God in Revelation chapter 5. So it makes sense that theory had some prominence in Anselm's day. But Anselm questioned the theory because of a couple of different reasons. The first one was this, that first of all, God doesn't owe the devil anything, right? God, it isn't like God has to pay who's the devil? The devil's just a creation of God, just like anything else. So the very fact that God would feel obligated or feel like or somehow would be compelled to pay the devil something didn't quite sit well with Anselm. And the other argument that Anselm began to make was that if this was true, if this is technically how this happened, God paid Satan a ransom, why would God have had to become man to do that? He could have paid the ransom in some other way, or there could have been some other means by which God could have paid off the devil, as it were, in order for the devil to give up his people. So Anselm began to answer the question in this sort of way. Anselm rejected the idea that God would owe the devil anything, and he began to develop a theory called the satisfaction theory of atonement in his book, Why the God-Man. And basically, the satisfaction theory of atonement laid the groundwork for the way any of us today talk about salvation or talk about what God does for us when he sent Jesus to die on the cross. Now, here's how Anselm fleshed it out. Anselm said, we owe God honor. And when we fail to honor God, we have committed sin. So every time you fail to honor God the way God ought to be honored, you have in fact sinned against God. Now, one cannot simply pay God the honor taken from him yesterday by honoring him today. And that's pretty logical, right? Because you say, yesterday I failed to honor God the way I should, didn't pray the way I should, didn't look to God the way I should, and didn't give him the glory when he did good things in my life. I ignored God yesterday, so I failed God to honor God yesterday. But you know what? I'm going to make up for it, because today I'm going to honor God. And today I'm going to praise him, and today I'm going to worship him, and today I'm going to give him thanks like I've never given him thanks before. But here's the problem, Anselm said. By you doing that today, you're simply doing what you should be doing in the first place. And you can't really make up for what you didn't do yesterday. In fact, you could honor God every day for the rest of your life in exactly the way that you ought to honor God, but you could never, in doing that, make up for your failure to honor God yesterday, you see. And so Anselm began to think that here's a problem. Man ought to give God the honor that is due him, but man cannot give God the honor that is due him. So along comes Jesus into the world. Jesus honors God exactly the way God should be honored. Jesus gives praise and glory to God the way God should be praised and glorified. And then at the end of his life, Jesus gives his life. And there is like a superabundance of honor once Jesus dies on the cross. And as a result, that Jesus dying on the cross accomplishes what we could never accomplish because we could never make up for the honor that we give God. And so Jesus substitutes, as it were, for our place. He puts the honor of God in the right perspective. And that super honor that Jesus gives God then begins, Jesus pours out on us so that we can then pay God back. Sort of, that's kind of roughly the way it worked. Anselm laid the groundwork for what we would call substitutionary atonement, the idea where Jesus stood in our place and he stood before God, and instead of us giving God what should do, Jesus himself did it for us. Now later on, the reformers would take Anselm's theory and they would say, it isn't so much that we've failed to honor God, though they would say that was absolutely true. We have failed to honor God the way we should, and that is perhaps our greatest sin. But the reformers began to take this idea of substitutionary atonement, and they said the real problem is God must judge sin because God is a holy and righteous God, and so the reformers developed what they called the penal substitutionary theory of atonement. But Anselm laid the foundation for that idea in his argument, because Anselm said this: it was necessary for God to take on flesh because it was the only way to deal with man's sin. Man could not deal with it. Another created being could not deal with it. Only God himself in the form of flesh could deal with the problem of sin in humanity. And basically, ever since Anselm, I mean, and even before Anselm, everybody agrees with that, that God has to take on flesh in order for the problem of sin to be dealt with. And even Jesus himself would say things like this. For example, in 1 John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about his death. In Mark 8:31, he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer these things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. He must do this, Jesus said. And in Luke 24, remember, the angel greets the women who come to the tomb and they say, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise. And this over and over and over and again, this language in the New Testament, the language of the gospel is that Christ must suffer, Christ must die, Christ must rise again. And the only way that he can do that is if he becomes man. And so that's what God does. And so why does God become man? Because it was absolutely necessary for sin to be dealt with. This is the only way. God couldn't go chop down a tree. He couldn't go sacrifice an angel. He couldn't do anything. Only the sacrifice of his son, only the death of his son would atone for sins. Now, here's the second reason I'm going to give you this morning. Why does God become man? Why does he take on flesh? The Word became flesh. And here's my second reason. Because he wanted to. Because he desired to do it. Because that's what he had designed all along. Sometimes, you know, you get this thing, well, you have to do this. This is the only way to do it. It's the only solution you can. All right, but you still don't have to do it. You know what I mean? If you have to do it, then you have an option. Either I do it or I don't do it. And I sometimes wonder about God. I mean, he creates humanity. Humanity falls into sin. And couldn't God just have pushed a reset button and said, all right, well, that didn't work. Let's blow that all up and start all over. Maybe eventually we'll get some humanity. Maybe we'll get an Adam and Eve that don't sin. And then everything will work out perfectly. Is that the way God worked? He kept setting the reset button. Well, this is one of the points that Anselm made, actually. Anselm said God doesn't work that way. God, when he begins something, finishes it. So when God creates the world, he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly that Adam and Eve are going to fall into sin. In fact, the Westminster Confession will even go as far to say that God ordained that those events would happen. And in that sense, he knows, he designed it that way in some rudimentary sense. He knows exactly that sin is going to enter the world. He knows exactly that he's going to have to atone for sin. He's going to have to die for sin. He's going to have to substitute his son for sin. He knows it going into, and he does it anyway. Why? Because he wants to. That's the way he wants to create the world. He's a God who finishes things, Anselm said, that he starts. I'm not a finisher. I have a garage full of projects that I've started that I've never finished. I say, one of these days, I'm going to finish that project. I got stuff from high school that I finished. It's still in my garage. It's still unfinished, but God's not like that at all. God finishes what he starts. He begins a world, and the world falls into sin, and so God's going to finish this project that he began. And God knew exactly what was going into. In fact, there are many verses in the New Testament that talk about how God knows even before the foundation of the world, he knows what's going to happen, and so he has set into motion the events that would occur. Ephesians 1, classic example. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus. In Revelation 13, verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So they open these books at the end of Revelation, and it says that these names that are written in this book were written in this book before the foundation of the world. What does that tell you? It tells you that God knew exactly what he was doing when he created the world, and he wanted to do it that way. Now you say, why would God do something so hard? Why would he do things that are so difficult and hard? Why would he create a world that is so sinful and evil and out of control sometimes? And I'm like, I don't know why he would do that. I kind of ask parents that question. Why would you have kids? Do you ever look at how difficult it is to have kids and raise kids in a world? You know, nobody likes changing diapers. I mean, nobody likes getting up at 2 in the morning and dealing with a fussy kid. Nobody likes chasing toddlers around the room because they don't know where to go and they get out. Nobody likes disciplining their kid. Nobody likes this. And yet it's all part of child rearing. And every parent who has a child knows going in that this is going to be tough. There are going to be some moments here that are going to be really hard. But the benefits, you know, and it's hard sometimes to even wonder, what are the benefits? Why did we do this? But at the end of the day, you know that the benefits of having children far outweigh the cost, far outweigh the pain, far outweigh the difficulties. And I think that's the way with God. He brings birth to these things, and he knows that it's going to be difficult, but the benefits far outweigh the struggles. In fact, it says in Colossians chapter 1, for in him, that is Jesus, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Yeah, I mean, God descended, and he took on flesh, and he had to do gooey things to live in the flesh. But it says God was pleased to do that. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Yeah, he was pleased to take on flesh. Or one of the classic examples, I mean, one of the verses that struck me a couple of years ago was Hebrews 12, chapter 2. In fact, I was preaching through Hebrews, and I got to this verse, and all of a sudden I saw this verse in a way I'd never seen it before. Hebrews 12, 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And I always thought that verse meant, you know, for the joy that was set before him, I always thought that meant, well, Jesus dies on a cross, but he's looking way, way down into the future. He's looking far, far ahead into the future where someday, eventually, joy will come to him because he died on a cross. But the problem is the language there suggests that the joy set, you know, you can set something before you in the sense of futuristic time, but you can also set something before you in the sense of three-dimensional space. This podium is set before me right here, right now. And it all of a sudden began to dawn on me that when Jesus dies on the cross, there is something right there with him when he is dying on the cross, and it is joy. Yeah, it's pain, and yeah, it's agony, and yeah, it's the hardest thing God has ever done, but there is joy in being obedient, even when obedience is hard, isn't there? There is joy in doing what God wants you to do. There is joy in knowing that your action will cause the safety and the reconciliation of millions of people, of billions of people. There is joy in being obedient to God. And somehow on the cross, Jesus experiences all of these things. He experiences agony and pain, but somehow there is joy with him as well. And so these verses don't make me suggest that God somehow, I guess I got to take on flesh, and I guess I got to go down there and mess with those lousy people, and I guess I got to give. No, God does it willingly. God does it joyfully. God does it lovingly. Why does God take on flesh? Because he wants to. Because he cares about you. Because he cares about his people. Because he loves us. That's his desire. Well, here's the third reason. God takes on flesh, and God became man to display his glory. And that's when we're starting to get into this verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. Now the glory it's referring to in verse 14 is the glory that is unique to God the Son. It's talking about the Son taking on flesh, and therefore we see the glory of the Son. But remember what we learned from John 1:1, that when we see the Son, we're actually seeing God himself. We're seeing the Father, because the Word was with God, but the Word was God. So in the sense, you can say this. In John 1:14, it's talking about the glory of God, period. The glory of God the Father, the glory of God the Son, the glory of God the Holy Spirit. When God takes on flesh, we see God's glory. Now, God's glory is the most important thing in all of the universe. God's glory is the thing for which God, that is, God's ultimate purpose is to declare his glory, to display his glory. And it makes sense that the God who loves us would want us to see the most beautiful thing in all the universe, wouldn't he? You want your children to experience good things and experience beauty and experience life to all of its fullest. What do we have to do that? We need to look to the glory of God. And so God is consumed with displaying his glory. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of God's character. That's an overly simplified, but it's a simplified definition. In the Old Testament, they saw the glory of God in all kinds of ways. The Shekinah glory that came down and filled the tabernacle and then would later fill the temple. They saw the pillar of fire by night. They saw the cloud that would lead them during the day. It displayed the glory of God. They heard the mountain shake when God spoke and gave the Ten Commandments. They saw the law, and they saw God's glory in the law. But it's clear that in these last days, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 1, that the greatest manifestation of God's glory is the coming of his Son into the world. God taking on flesh is the greatest manifestation of God's glory. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because God taking on flesh, you see God in a whole different way than you've ever seen God. Yeah, we saw God in the Old Testament. We saw his mercy, and we saw his wrath, and we saw his power, and we saw his might, and we saw all kinds of things about God. You see it over and over when you begin to read the Old Testament. But all of a sudden, you begin to read the New Testament, and God takes on flesh, and you see all kinds of things that you didn't see. You see God's humility, and you see God's meekness. You see God's gentleness, and you see his compassion in ways that could never have been seen or known before. You see God weeping at funerals. You see God caring deeply about people. You see God being willing to die for the sins of humanity. And you see a compassion. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You see the love of God in a way you've never, ever seen the love of God in the Old Testament. Because the revelation of God's glory begins to reach its fullness in the person of Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we are seeing the glory of God in all of its fullness, in all of its manifestations. And this glory is most often manifested in the cross. Interestingly enough, in John 17, verse 5, Jesus prays this prayer before he is going to die. He's praying in the garden, and he said, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And he's about to go to the cross, and he knows he's going to the cross, and he's speaking of going to the cross as part of the process of him being glorified. What would you learn about God if God created the world and left it fall into sin and disarray and decay and basically left the world blow itself up? I mean, you know, basically God just said, all right, I'm not going to mess with these people at all. I'm going to let the chaos take over. You would learn something about God. You'd learn God's justice. You might learn his righteousness. You might even learn about his wrath. You might learn other things. You would learn things about God if God let the world just descend into darkness and decay. But what do you learn about God that he is not willing to let the world descend into darkness and decay? What do you learn about God that he cares so much about this world that he is willing to take on flesh and die for it so that it will not be broken eternally? It's still broken now in places, but it's not going to be broken eternally. It will be eternally redeemed. What does that tell you about God? It tells you extraordinary things about God and about his glory. And that's why in the book of Revelation, when you look at the people worshiping God, they are saying glory to him and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Why? Because he has redeemed men to himself. Because he has created all things, but then because he has redeemed men from, he has ransomed men from every language, every nation, every tribe. And God's glory is far, far brighter because he has taken on flesh. And you and I forever will be looking into that glory and beholding that glory and be experiencing that world that has been redeemed and sanctified and perfected. All right, so this is just a real simple thing, right? Why does God take on flesh? He takes on flesh because it was necessary to deal with sins. So we're really glad he took on flesh. He took on flesh because he wanted to. I am so glad that God came into this world because it was his desire to do so. Not because he was compelled. Not because he felt obligated. Not because he said, well, I guess I have to. I am glad that God loved to come in, desired, was pleased to come into this world. And thirdly, he takes on flesh to display his glory so that you and I can look into the face of Jesus and see God in ways that the scriptures say even angels long to look into these things. Angels don't even understand. They have to see you and me worshiping Jesus to understand the glory of God in that way. That's why God took on flesh, and that's why he came into this world. Let's pray. Lord, help us to realize what a tremendous privilege it is to live in this world that you have come into and to stare into the face of the one who shed his blood for our sins. Father, I confess that it is hard to understand technically how that happened and what that did, but I am so glad that you did it. I am so glad that the Son of Man has come into this world, that he has taken on human flesh, that he has died on the cross, that he has risen from the dead, and that right now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father and awaits the final word when he will fulfill, when he will come to this earth in all of his fullness and all of his glory and establish his eternal kingdom. May that day be soon, Lord. And may we rejoice in Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.